Our scripture today is Psalm 139, 1 through 6, and 13 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Come on up. Don't leave me up here alone, guys. So, thank you all for those of you who submitted questions. Maybe I should see what they are before I thank you. There are some perpetual favorites year after year, but we'll see if we have any of those. Okay, there are three of them here. I want to know more about Mary Magdalene and her relationship with Jesus. Okay, that's a statement, not a question. But if you want to know more about Mary Magdalene, read a book. Help me out, people. What was the Gospel of Mary Magdalene book that we read in the Wednesday group? Karen King's biography of Mary Magdalene. That's what I would recommend to you. Any conjecture about Mary Magdalene? You know, if you've read Dan Brown's mystery novels, you know that his conjecture, of course, is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had kids, and that was really controversial. I kind of like it that some of us may be walking around with some of Jesus' DNA in us.
I did a lot of reading about that after Dan Brown's book came out, because that fascinated me as well. Karen King's book is about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and might be helpful, might be not. Because it's a very strange little snippets of a Gospel that's reportedly was written by her. But there's a lot of scholarship and conjecture out there about her that conflates Mary of Bethany with Mary Magdalene and with the woman who gave the put the oil on the feet, and I think if we look at it as a whole, we see that Jesus had some intimate relationships. I don't mean like partner necessarily, but had some special relationships with women that were empowering to him and empowering to them.
Cool. How can we make a difference toward discourse that is more civil in our nation? What practical steps do you suggest for showing respect and love towards other humans we disagree with?
So one of the most exciting new things Plymouth is involved with is Habitat for Humanity. And that might not sound like a new thing. It's been around for a while. But when I went to the first faith leaders meeting of Habitat for Humanity, I was around a table. And across from me was the associate minister for evangelism, as they call it, for LifePoint. And next to me is someone from, you know, the Mennonite Church, and there's someone from the synagogue, and other folks who are from the evangelical community, someone from Timberline. I thought that that was really the first time I'd been at a table in Fort Collins with all of those people around one table with the mission of making a difference. And that's when the Outreach and Mission Board started trying to get a group together. We are doing a build on August 12th, not to plug that right now, but I am. And we need one more person. Overall, that sort of vulnerability of opening into community with a common purpose can begin the conversations of simply saying we have some common goals still as community beyond the conflict that's in the paper and on the news. Mm-hmm.
You don't have to weigh in. You can say pass, too.
Just to add to that, the work that some of us have been doing, getting to know the people in the community, the teachers union, and the progressive, I think is what it's called, through the community organizing group, IAF, does the same thing. We're looking for relationships across divides.
Yeah. I would add, I think one of the best places to start is with your own individual relationships with friends and family. Talk about what your long-term goals are for this nation, for your own family. And I think you'll find that a lot of us want the same sorts of things. We just have different ways of getting there. Does anyone know what the scrolls/writing said that were destroyed when our current Bible was adopted? Yes, some. So our canon was put together in the 4th century. The books that comprise the Bible were put together in the 4th century. So before that, there were all sorts of different gospels. A gospel is a genre. It's a biography with a purpose of helping others to come to the faith. There were all sorts of gospels out there that are no longer part of the canon. The Gospel of Thomas is probably the most famous. We only had fragments of the Gospel of Thomas that were discovered in the 1890s. And then in the 1940s, a shepherd named Muhammad Ali, of all names, was meandering through some caves, and he found some big jars in Nag Hammadi, and they contained, among other things, an Isaiah scroll and a complete Coptic version of the Gospel of Thomas. So we actually have the Gospel of Thomas. Some others probably are still out there in caves, in jars, God knows where. And so those may continue to come to light. If you wanted to look at a good book, check out the Nag Hammadi Library. That's the title. We probably have a copy in our library. Will I feel respected and welcome if I hold more conservative views than those typically held here? The resurrection question mark? Divinity of Christ question mark?
Yes. So I think that we have a wide spectrum of beliefs on Christology, so the divinity of Christ, the study of the divinity of Christ. We have a wide spectrum of views within Plymouth on the resurrection and what it means as a narrative story, as a historicity of that, versus what it means for us as a community, analyzing it and living into resurrection, whatever that means for us. Our Christology is very widely. I tend to have a slightly higher Christology, a narrative of, you know, rather than questioning all of whether things were red letter or black letter, whether Jesus really said them, I don't really care if Jesus actually said them. I care about the story that is presented and the narrative that we live into as community. Others, whether Jesus actually said it, the historicity, is the core of faith at Plymouth. So you have this very wide variety of how we interact with the text itself and what we come up with as our common belief. But what matters is that we're in it together, that we journey together, that we find ways of, even within our church, of our many theologies of Plymouth, of finding common ground and common purpose.
It's interesting. If you look at your bulletin this morning, you'll see a prayer that's addressed directly to Christ. It's a 5th century prayer. So we don't have a dominant narrative at Plymouth. You may hear what you think is a dominant narrative, but all of those sort of theological opinions and viewpoints are welcome here, which is one of the things that I think makes us stronger. In this charged political climate, it says Team R, ever be trusted. I don't know what Team R is. Team R? Oh, thank you. Can you be a Republican and a Christian? Really? Yes, you can. You most definitely can be a Republican and a Christian. I know, I used to be one. A Republican, that is. I'm still... Can the Republican Party ever be trusted? Of course. Of course they can. Not all of the individuals within the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Socialist Party can be trusted. But yeah, I think we need to start looking at ourselves as one rather than as segmented and divided. And I think that goes back to the first question. One of the first questions that we answered about how do we engender dialogue. And part of it is to stop labeling. Mm-hmm. Anyone want to add to that?
The McKinney Backpack Program, which is now McBackpack, within which we participate at Plymouth, providing meals for students who can't necessarily afford them outside of school hours. McKinney was a Connecticut congressman, a Republican. So just whenever you think of McBackpack, think of that possibility.
Yeah, don't think of Ronald McDonald. It has nothing to do with McDonald's. It has to do with Stuart McKinney.
Yeah. So,
yeah. Why should we attend church? You tell me. You're all here. We get paid to be here. Why should you attend church? See, this is what happens when you turn ministers loose with a microphone and without a manuscript. So.
I need to be with the community. I need to be in a place where people pray. I need to hear the music. I need to hear the organ. And I really think that's, you know, if that's the reason you came to church this morning, fabulous. So one of the things that was the biggest blessing to me in one of the churches I was in, the first UCC church I was in, and I had little kids, and they were, you know, I'm chasing them around, and are they going to stay in the nursery? Can I sit through church? And the best part of church for me was the transition between the offertory, whether it was a choir anthem or a solo piece on the organ, and the doxology. That was the most prayerful moment for me. And I'm not sure why, but it was that God came in that moment. And so I hope that you'll ask yourself that question. You know, it's okay to come out of habit, too. It's a good habit to have, to come and be in community, to welcome others to this place, to find strength for the weak.
I think if you look at Plymouth's mission statement, our mission is to worship God and to help make God's realm visible in the lives of people.
This by inviting,
transforming, and sending. And part of the reason that we're here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening is to engage the process of transformation. You're probably going to hear things this morning with which you will disagree, and you might hear some things that are, aha, I get it now. That doesn't happen when you're just sitting alone. And I think, going back to what Jane Ann said about community, I think one of the deep hungers in our culture today is for community. The thing that we don't understand is that community is costly. It takes a lot to live together in community, just like it takes a lot to live in your family. You're always going to find people with whom you disagree. The great thing about church is it's a good laboratory where we get to try to live out what it means to be in the kingdom of God, here and now. So I think for me, those are two of the reasons.
Yeah, and I would add that we seek and we strive to become a community of vulnerability and mutuality. These are things that are very difficult to find in our world today, and that's really the goal. And I see that in prayers of the people. I know it can be a little bit long sometimes, and it can be intimidating to stand up and share your prayers with a community, but that is when I feel like we're living into and acting as church for one another, that network of support, care, and mutual prayer.
Thanks. How does one reconcile today some of the Bible parables and metaphors that seem to have unacceptable messages in today's society? Also, where was Jesus from age 3 to 33? That last question is a legitimate scholarly question, and there is not a good answer. Mm-hmm. You want to take, how does one reconcile parables, metaphors that seem to have unacceptable messages?
Yes. I love the tough passages when they come up in the lectionary, because it gives us something to wrestle with, something to really think about, maybe paradigmatically as a paradigm. What would be the equivalent paradigm we'd be dealing with as a community today to the reaction and response we see in that time? Not that we will have the same response, but I do think there's something about the canon that is important. The biblical canon as we received it is this very complex set of texts, authorships, some fragments dating back 10,000 years, some much more recent, and all of the redactors and authors trying to answer the very complex question of who are we, why are we alive, and how do we interact with the divine through all of this complexity? So rather than seeing it as sort of a monolith, but experiencing it in the complexity of voices, their struggles, their poor decisions, their good decisions as community, that's what actually, to me, makes the Bible, the canon, sacred. Isn't its uniform nature, it's its complexity, its internal conflicts, everything we see in community in the world today, and the assurance that we're not alone in that in history.
The parables of Jesus were told in a context in some ways very different from ours. Most of them have an agrarian base. Not many of us in this community are ranchers or farmers, though there would be communities where that is true. Maybe some of you have that in your background. So I think we always have to go back and understand an agrarian-based society in reading those, or take that into consideration. But some of them will also come up in the urban community of the first century, and which was like and not like ours. And the other thing I think that I take into consideration is that they were told in the context of Jesus was a Middle Eastern storyteller. In the tradition of Middle Eastern stories, which we still have in many traditions, one being the Sufi tradition of the Islamic community, is that stories were meant to be talked about. They were meant to be put out there and engender a conversation, engender questions, like the little sheets that you guys, the kids, have out there, and not necessarily to be solved. Oh, this is what it means, like that. But they were meant to engender a conversation. We get the short versions of the stories told really quick, like a comic, you know, like a comedian tells a story really fast. But some of those would have been told across a dinner table conversation, much longer perhaps. And they're meant to be talked about, considered, and savored as a message, holding sacred words from God, holding sacred truths, but not necessarily everybody coming to this answer.
You know, it's interesting. Last week, Jake preached a sermon on the parable of the sower, and in Matthew's version of the parable of the sower, there's an explanation. Here's what the parable of the sower means. And we're pretty certain that that was added by a later editor, that explanation. In Luke's gospel, there is no explanation. It's just left out there, which makes some of us really uncomfortable, but it's the wrestling that really engages.
Right. There's only two parables where Jesus does that in the gospel, where he says, okay, now this is what it means. And those were probably added by later redactors. But and they have some good meanings in them. But we just told the stories, and God will speak to us through them.
Obedience or resistance? How can we reconcile St. Paul's injunction to obey and support civil authority, Jesus' suggestion to give Caesar what is Caesar's, and the desire to protest or resist governmental policies or officials we dislike?
Your turn.
I'm going to start with the bottom one. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. it's all God's. That's the trick in that particular story. You know, take out a coin. Whose face do you see? I see Caesar's face. Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. Look around you. It's all God's. So Caesar is less than potent as a force. Okay. Anyone want to take on the... and it probably is, it's pseudo-Pauline to obey civil authority. But it's still in our canon. Anyone want to take a crack?
We do our best.
Yeah.
I think there's that contrast between wanting to be always the rebel and being part of the system, right? And so if more of us were involved in going, actually showing up at city council meetings rather than just complaining about what happens at them, that would be a way of engaging in the process rather than just completely being the UCC peanut gallery. So I think there is a certain percentage.
I like that.
A certain impact to actually participating, volunteer for a city board or commission. Mm-hmm. I know that sounds like a big time commitment, but it's worth being involved in if you care about... My spouse loves to complain about public art, particularly the corner of Horsetooth and Timberline, the big checkmark-looking things. And every time he does, I say, well, you can apply for the city board and art in public places. That kind of involvement, right? You can choose to be involved beyond simply being a comment gallery from the outside. And I feel like that is still becoming more a part of the process rather than just critiquing it.
Yeah.
But it's a tough step to make for many of us.
I think also, if you look back into the history of the congregational strand of our UCC tradition, going back to the Revolutionary War, the predominant voice among Congregationalists was in favor of separation from England, but the Episcopal Church was very different in that regard because the head of their church was George III. So fewer of them were actively willing to oppose the government of their day. And I think that gets inbred in us and in our Unitarian sisters and brothers who come out of that same Puritan and Pilgrim tradition. And if you look into the abolition movement, which turned violent at times, you can again see congregational voices that are opposing the governments of their day. So I think that one can remain loyal to one's government and still oppose it and oppose the actions that it's taking.
I've thought a lot about this recently, and you know, what actions do you take, and what how effective are they, and they may be personally satisfying to stand on the corner and hold a healthcare sign in front of Cory Gardner's office, and I certainly support doing that, and I was there with some people doing it from our church, but you know, what else? And the our new minister for Justice and
Witness,
Tracy Blackman, was arrested on the steps of the Capitol of protesting what was happening around the Affordable Care Act. And I don't know if you saw that in the news, but certainly out there as a witness and a rebel. And that's effective. She has a position of power that says, wow, she was there doing that. You know, at least for some of us, she does. But then I think it goes back to the question of it all belongs to God, which doesn't mean that we get to sit back and go, oh, well, it all belongs to God. But our actions come from being centered in God's Spirit. And the thing I've been thinking about is there going to come a time when we as Christians are no longer... American citizens, but where we have to become more vocal and resistant as progressive Christians in this country, because we believe we belong to God, and if we keep seeing things happening that are not part of building God's kingdom and are tearing it down, then, you know, the question is, what what will we do as well as what will we pray and how will we make relationships?
Okay, here's a nice controversial one. What is the UCC's position on one, right to life, and two, abortion? Okay, so here's a little polity lesson in the UCC. When our General Synod passes resolutions, those resolutions speak to our churches rather than for our churches. So in 1983, when we voted to become an open and affirming denomination, it encouraged local churches to grapple with the issue of the inclusion of then gay and lesbian folk, and later it got expanded. Do you guys know if there's a General Synod resolution on abortion? I don't keep all of those thousands of resolutions in my head.
I believe there have been, and I believe they've been an affirmation of. Mm-hmm. But I can't state the date or the General Synod number.
In affirmation of choice.
An affirmation of choice.
Yeah.
I don't know. Yeah. Ecclesiologically, yeah. But my sense in having been in the UCC is that that is a matter of personal choice, and that the UCC does advocate for the rights of women and for the rights of women and owning our own bodies. So my sense is that the implicit feeling would be pro-choice, pro-to, yeah. You know.
So I would also add three things. And this is my personal view, to keep abortion safe, legal, and rare. There are much better ways of birth control than abortion. And I know that sometimes things happen, you get to the 11th hour, you need to make a decision, and the safety of a woman is really important. I think there is also a sanctity of life issue. I don't think that abortion is morally neutral. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, Sharon Benton and I had, our former associate, and I had a conversation. I said, I think I found something on which you and I will disagree, that abortion should be legal, but that it's not morally neutral. And she's like, oh no, I agree with you totally. And I was like, well, so much for disagreement.
Also, Hal was one of the ministers who was called on to speak with the Death with Dignity bill beginning in our community. And I think that we were... those of us who've worked on that side of the right to life kind of question, many of us have been involved with hospice work and have seen those impacts. And I think the UCC pretty broadly is supportive of death with dignity measures across the board.
Yeah. I mean, one of the real privileges for us is that we get to be with you all as life is entering the world and as we leave this world. So we're with you at the times of birth and at times of death. And it's our deep privilege to get to journey with you in that way. I'm going to wrap this one up. This is our last question. And it's a question for me, but I'm going to ask you guys too. I'm going to generalize this. When did you realize you had a calling for a spiritual career over, in my case, corporate life? Was it a burning bush or slow embers? I like that image. For me, it was. I was a member of First Congregational UCC in Boulder, and I had a corporate and marketing communications firm that I had relocated from the Silicon Valley to Boulder, and I started having a realization that there needed to be something more to life. And for me, I got in touch with a call to ministry that I had had as a teenager. And I actually had a mystical experience. I was reading Don Crossan's book, Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. And I actually felt a hand on my shoulder saying, you can do this. So that was my call to ministry. So there were no lightning bolts, but a presence.
A strong mentor makes a huge difference in making the choice to go into ministry professionally. I went to college with wanting to get a French major and do international business law, very ethical sort of future. but while I was at Grinnell, I had the privilege of having the most outstanding chaplain. Some of you heard her preach at my ordination, the Reverend Deanna Shorb. And she asked me to become her student worker. So I spent that those 4 years as sort of her go-to person to help with funerals and weddings, and then they made me a chaplain at the local hospice for a semester full-time. And it was just kind of through that, that process of burning embers. And why don't, that question, why don't you consider going to divinity school? And then I said, okay, I'll put a couple applications out, and when you get the full tuition letter back, you go, oh, okay. But it was more than that. It was a sense of having someone lead me gently through that process. The funny thing about Deanna as a mentor, and something I will try and mimic as I get older and I'm in the position to mentor, she never told us what to do, or yes or no. Just, what do you really think about that? So going back to the questions, the question mark, and I think that being the root of my call is continuing to ask those good questions of you all and of ourselves and our lives.
I was steeped in the church. I have a grandfather and uncles and a father and cousins who are all ministers. It was just part of the fabric. I didn't know anything different.
It's the family business.
It's the family business. But it wasn't the family business for women.
Right.
And so as I looked at things, you know, there was a choice of being the children's ministry director or the youth director. And as a kid, when I sort of unconsciously considered that, or missionary, I thought, ugh. It just wasn't part of the radar screen to be standing up here and preaching. It just wasn't. But I always, I think, had this. I was supposed to be a good Christian. I was supposed to witness, share your faith. So as I moved into the theater, I think I always wanted to present stories that would challenge people, make them ask questions about the meaning of their lives, make them wrestle with meaning, and would point toward, as I look back on it, would point toward relationship and redemption in some way, even if the play didn't always end happy. As I moved into being a mom and a storyteller and started being asked to tell stories in churches and in retreats and stuff, and it was obvious that I needed a career, too, that had a salary rather than an itinerant storyteller, though I guess that's what Jesus was, but such was the family economy. I began to think about social work school and then divinity school, and it turned out that I had a 3-week stint at a temporary position. My former husband was teaching at Yale Divinity School, and so I filled in the admissions office for 3 weeks on a temporary term until they got in a new office manager or something. And it was during that time when I talked to the assistant director of admissions, who was an Episcopal priest, and I said, well, I'm just thinking about taking a few courses. She goes, no, just go get an application, fill it out, and put it in a file. And so that's how, it was a very practical. So I would say that we have, maybe it was like the burning embers, but I think that we have burning bushes, all of us, not just those of us who are called to stand up here. But there are burning bush experiences all along the way in our lives. And I would invite you all to ponder that and see what they are. For you, as to the ministries of volunteer and of social justice that we are all called to.
And I'm going to turn it around a little bit and ask you the question, have any of you considered going into ordained ministry? This congregation has a long tradition of nurturing, especially young people, but some not so young people as well. Our current associate conference minister, Erin Gilmore, grew up here at Plymouth. Her brother, Chris, who is the minister at 6th Avenue UCC, grew up here at Plymouth. Jake grew up here at Plymouth. So I'd invite you to ask yourself the question, am I called to ministry? And if you yourself are not, think about perhaps a young person that you know and ask them the question. So I think that's it for us. Thank you for great questions this morning.
Questions lead us to experience, to wonder, to imagination. And thanks be to God, we have a place here at Plymouth within these walls and in the community that extends even beyond these walls where we can bring our questions.